Our loving Father, we thank Thee that we have successfully lived through this workaday week and come to the peace and the quietness of this garden in time that is the Holy Sabbath day. We thank Thee that we are found in this house of study and prayer, and we pray now as we open Thy word that we may learn wondrous things, that we may think Thy thoughts and get Thy emphasis and get a discernment of the times and seasons as Thou dost view them. May Thy good Spirit strengthen and stimulate our spiritual faculties. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have come to the last two chapters of the book of Amos. The movement that is continued in chapter 8 began in chapter 7. And you will recollect 7:1 was the vision of grasshoppers. 7:4 was the vision of fire. 7:7 the vision of the plumb line. Now with 8:1 you get a basket of summer fruit. These are all visual parables illustrative of certain truths. The grasshoppers, the uncontrollable, undisciplined, corrosive, destructive power of sin. The fire, the merciless consumption of that which is both valuable and not valuable. The plumb line, the set of criteria by which men live. Now, it doesn't say a level, it says a plumb line. And a plumb line stresses the vertical relationship. Now, at chapter 8, the Lord says to Amos, what do you see? Behold a basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, verse 2, this is the explanation. The end is come upon my people Israel. Now think of the methodology of God. At what time of the year would you get a basket of summer fruit? In the fall, at the end of the summer. The late summer and the beginning autumn. Now you remember that the prophet of old had said, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. And Christ picks up this same figure of speech and says, the harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. The tares are the children of the wicked one. Let both grow together to the harvest. At the time of the end, he will send his reapers, his angels, who will gather together his elect, bind them in bundles for the garner. The bad they will cast into unquenchable fire. So now Amos sees the same thing. The figure that Christ used was a harvest field. The figure that Amos uses, as God gives it to him, is an orchard. Or it could be field. There could be corn and squash and cucumbers, and apricots and peaches. Apples, too. I'm just thinking of the fruit that would grow there around Amos territory. When you see the basket full of summer fruit, that's the end of the season. The whole purpose of the seed sowing, the germinating, the tending, the watering with the early and the latter rain, the pruning, the harvesting, all that has been carried out, and these are used all through the scriptures as figures of speech of the progressive preparation of the fruit for storage. So he sees a basket of summer fruit, and the Lord says, the end is come upon my people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. This is the ultimatum. This is the close of probation. He's going to give them a time, and he's given them all sorts of times. In Amos, he's gone over it. You remember he said in chapter 4, I gave them famine and drought and flood and epidemics and mildew and earthquakes. Now he says, I'm not going to pass anymore. He says, because I've done this, you should have turned to me. Therefore, seek me. We've gone through his argument all the way through. Now he says, the end has come. I've had enough. Now, God's end, how shall I say this? Because he is supreme, is decided by us. Revelation 7, hold, till we have seen the servants of God and their forehead. They still haven't made up their minds. Hold. But when in Revelation 22 he sees that he that is filthy is going to stay filthy, that he that is unrighteous is going to stay unrighteous, that he that is holy is going to stay holy, when he sees that, then the end comes. This is the picture. The decision is ours. It's ours personally. Day by day and week by week, we, each one of us, is making a decision. And I suppose every month we have at least one funeral in this church. Souls have settled their destiny for eternity. Whatever the early rain is going to do for them has been done. Whatever the latter rain is going to do for them has been accomplished. Whatever the work of grace and the Spirit is going to do for them, all has been done for them. And so the picture that is given here, as he says there, if you will look at it at the end of verse 2, I will not again pass by them anymore. The ultimatum. The songs of the temple shall be as howlings in that day, saith the Lord God. There shall be many dead bodies in every place. They shall cast them forth with silence. Now he's already mentioned that. Verse 9 of chapter 6. It shall come to pass, if there remain 10 in one house, they shall die, and a man's uncle shall take him up to bury him. He won't even have near relatives. So he's telling us here in the imagery of a basket of summer fruit that when the fruit is ripe and the full advantage is taken of seed time and harvest and growth and development and rain and sun and everything else, then the end will come. While he says that, immediately he moves to an area. He says, I can't do this. I'm being anthropomorphic and I'm putting thoughts in his mind and words in his mouth. But he's saying in effect here in verse 4, listen to this. I don't want to do this. Listen to this. O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail. These are the people in every age that have been exploited. The poor. Poor. I think it must be 20 years ago. There was an extremely terrible famine in Bengal. A contrived famine. Keep the price of rice up. 5 million people died. It's incredible, isn't it? And the incredible part to me is that the news media in the United States doesn't even notice that. One line, famine in Bengal. Nobody, of course, would know what Bengal is, perhaps. But now this is the contrived exploitation of the needy. Saying, now notice what these folk who are trying to make, they're greedy. Verse 5, when will the new moon be gone? Now the new moon, when the new moon was visible, was pronounced a holy day by the Sanhedrin. No work was to be done on that day. It was a holiday, a holy day. And these money-grabbing merchants would say, oh, I wish this vacation day was over and I could make some money. and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat. So they're looking at their watches and saying, I wonder what time Sabbath is out today. Well, it's out at 5:37. Well, we could put the vacancy sign of the motel on 5:38. Let's go with it. We're counting every second. Now, when can we do this? When can we take off for that skating trip or something else? You're not keeping the Sabbath that way. The Sabbath's not a delight. It's a roadblock in the materialistic progress. When will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat? So in their relationship to God, they are merely giving it lip service. In their relationship to men, they make the shekel great and falsifying the balances of deceit. The shekel is the currency, and the balances were the weights and measures. And they deceived with both. That we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes and sell the refuse of the wheat to the people that couldn't pay for anything else. The Lord had sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. As the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, repeats over and over again, read to the seven churches, I know your works. I know. Don't tell the angel in that day, Solomon warned. It was an error, because there's no error. I will never forget their works. Shall not the land tremble for this, and everyone mourn that dwelleth therein? It shall rise up wholly as a flood. Now this wickedness that they're doing, this injustice, this money-grabbing, falsifying, I was hearing on the radio the other day, driving in my automobile. Some fellow had left the produce business. He says the standard price for a lug of tomatoes was that you paid so much for 20 pounds. He says he had to get out of this because he was working where most of the people were giving about 18 and a half. Now, you never weigh a lug of tomatoes. You don't know whether it's 20 pounds or not. Who knows? Unless you do carefully. And what he is saying is this kind of attitude is going to rise up like a flood. It will overwhelm you sooner or later. And that, of course, happens with everything in life. Everything. We are hoist with our own petard. That comes back to us what we have done. With what measure you have measured, it shall be measured to you again. As a man soweth, that shall he also reap. This is what God is saying here now. This thing is going to come over and overwhelm them like a flood. And you can take it in any realm you like. You cheat in marriage. You cheat on your income tax. You cheat in your business deals. You cheat any way you want. Sooner or later, it will rise up like a flood. And it shall be cast out and drowned as the flood of Egypt, when the seas came in, took care of Pharaoh and his army. It shall come to pass in that day. Now, in that day, again, is a phrase for the last days, always, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon. Now, in Matthew 24, and Luke 19, Revelation 6, Joel 3, Joel 2, sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. Amos says, I'll cause the sun to go down at noon. At 10 o'clock it started to get dark, in the dark day, and by noon it was pitch dark. And I will darken the earth in a clear day. Amos says this. 787 years before Christ, the margin of my Bible says. And I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentations. I'll bring up sackcloth upon all loins, and baldness upon every head. Now this word loins, interesting word. Peter says, gird up therefore the loins of your mind. In the 7th chapter of Hebrews, Levi was in the loins of his father Abraham when Abraham met Melchizedek, and Levi paid tithes in Abraham. So the loins literally or a figure of speech for the procreative faculty of man. And the loins of your mind are the creative, generative, planning, scheming, purposing faculty of the mind. This will be clothed in sackcloth. All the schemes, all the dreams, all the program will come to nothing. So many times I sit and listen to folk, and I wish I had some magical potion to make the years disappear and all the acts to be as though they had never been. Because you can't. That's impossible. They sit and talk now about things they did 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago. It's only now coming back to roost. That's what the Lord is saying here. I will turn your feasts into mourning, your songs into lamentation. That which you did that night with the music going and the songs and the feast and the banquet and the soft lights and the breakers on the beach. Now it's mourning. Painful. Baldness upon every head. Head is the part, this word used here for the mind. And baldness is like sackcloth. It's a figure of speech of mourning. Great regret. Your thoughts and your schemes that you imagined would bring you great happiness, they come back to mourn. And I will make it as the mourning of an only son. Now you remember in Zechariah, the Lord said that the mourning of that day will be as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. Perhaps we'd find this. Zechariah chapter 10. Chapter 12, rather. Verse 11. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. The land shall mourn, every family shall mourn, the house of David shall mourn. Verse 10, why? They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn as one mourneth for an only son. See, the mourning of that day will be the mourning of regret. Now in verse 11, the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon is an allusion to the battle that Josiah fought against Pharaoh Necho. See, Pharaoh Necho was coming up on the coast, hugging the sea, going way north to Syria, to Lebanon. And Josiah decided he would try to stop him. And Pharaoh sent a group of messengers to Josiah and said, look, I'm not fighting you. Let me have passage. The Lord's told me to go here. I've got to take care of the Syrians. Let me alone. Well, Josiah thought about it and then he disguised himself. And he went into the battle. And a certain man drew a bow at a venture. Didn't even know where that arrow went. And it killed Josiah. And Jeremiah led the mourning. And all Israel mourned because Josiah was a very popular king. Good man. Stupid this time, but a good man. And the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon was a mourning of regret. Why on earth did he do it? What was he trying to get out of it? You look back now over a prospect of 2,500 years and you still have to say, what on earth was he trying to do there? He had no business being there. And when you think of, as Amos is putting the picture here, as the picture is painting this 20th century and those of us who are getting ready for the kingdom, what on earth do we do some of the things for? What are we trying to gain from them? This is a picture that the Lord has said, is there any virtue in what you're doing? Program you're trying? The mourning of an only son, the end thereof is a bitter day. Now he's talking now about another figure of speech. This time a famine. Verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Now in the last day, he's already talked about the dark day, sun and the moon being dark. He's already talked about the harvest being the end of the world. Now he says there's going to be a famine. Not a famine of wheat, of bread, but a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. Very interesting. I have been interested in education all my life. I could have been a professional student. Wouldn't have taken any trouble. I could have lost myself in a library 8 and 10 hours a day and lived happily ever after. See, books don't argue with you. No fight in the book. It's there ready to share every idea that anyone has ever written into. And I like to follow this book, and then I like to read the footnotes and say to myself, where on earth did he get that stuff? And then go to the books that he read and read his footnotes and go to the books that he said. And you try that for 5 or 6 years and you accumulate a little bit of knowledge in that area. It's very simple. This takes time. And in this question of seminary education, this is across the board. I won't name the denominations, but I could name them all, the well-known denominations. The professional degree equivalent to the MD degree is the MDiv. That's the professional degree for a preacher. Gives him his license to preach, so to speak. You can get that without any biblical studies at all. And you say, that sounds incredible. Well, you can get it in church history. You can get it in church administration. You can get it in counseling. You can get it in practice. And you can also get it in theology, biblical studies. But if you're not interested in biblical studies, you can be let loose in the pulpit without having any knowledge of the Bible, except a very elementary, superficial knowledge. If you're a good psychologist, if you know how to communicate, everything in the garden is rosy. But the hearing of the word of the Lord? So if you take an average seminary that maybe have 5 or 6 areas, they don't do it quite so much now, but 25 years ago, you could get it in biblical languages, in Hebrew and Greek. Well, let me tell you that if you take it in biblical languages, you don't have too much time to do exegesis. You've got to learn. And so you can get your professional preaching license without being saturated in the scriptures. And if your interest and your saturation and your daily reading and your daily study is not in the Bible, then you don't talk about the Bible. So you can talk about psychology, or you can talk about history, or you can talk about sociology. You can talk about current events. Many, many areas. Even archaeology. But the actual opening up of the Bible, the Lord says in the last days, in that day, there'll be a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They shall run, seek the word of the Lord, shall not find it. In that day, fair virgins and young men, even the energetic and the strong, the youthful, will faint for thirst. Now Jesus says, come to me, all ye that heavy laden, I'll give you to drink, as he told the woman at the well. I'll give you rest, I'll give you to drink, that you'll never thirst again. They that swear by the sin of Samaria and say, thy God, O Dan, liveth. The manor of Beersheba liveth. They shall fall. Now these three areas, Samaria, Dan, and Beersheba, were centers in Israel of different philosophies of life. different approaches to time and eternity and relationship to God. Sometime, why don't you take a concordance and a Bible dictionary and go through and say, when it says Samaria, what does Samaria connote? It was built by Jeroboam as an alternative to Zion. There was a temple on Samaria, there was a temple in Zion, there was an altar at Samaria, there were cherubim at Samaria, there was a priesthood at Samaria, there were sacrifices at Samaria. Even today, if you go, you can see a Samaritan Passover. It's about the only relative that is, the relic that is left. The Samaritans have been inbreeding for so long, there are only about 200-300 of them surviving now, that they'll soon be extinct. But they've got their own Pentateuch, they've got their own form of worship, which is close enough, but is far enough to be quite different. Now in Dan, the last chapter of the book of Judges, remember the Danites and what they did with that false form of worship and the Levite priest, that traitorous priest who went and worked for them, established another form of idolatry in which the things of the flesh predominated. Beersheba was a place in the south, as Dan was a place in the north. The Bible speaks of Dan to Beersheba. Samaria was in the center. Because in the length and breadth of the land, there are deviations. There are people satisfied with alternatives. But there's a famine for bread, the word of God, and a famine for water, the water of life. Now in this 8th chapter of Amos, he is setting the basket of summer fruit, time of the end. Then he's pointing out the sins of the people. They are saying, we just give lip service to our worship. The new moon, the Sabbath day, let's get through with it. Let's finish it. Let's get rid of it. Then we can do the things that we want to do. So their vertical relationship to God was very skimpy, very weak, very weak. And he's saying, now because of this relationship, you're going to get troubles coming on you. And he gives them signs, tell them when to expect the end. The sun is going to be darkened, the moon's going to withdraw light. There's going to be a famine for the word. But go find the word. Seek it out. Eat it. Pray the Lord's Prayer. Give us today the bread of today, the bread of life, that I may eat it. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. So as you think of this prophecy of Amos, it's a very urgent, a very earnest appeal. And as I read these prophecies, they are the most positive approaches that I can think of. God points out the error, points out the need. Tells us the time. He says, get with it. I'm ready to help you. I'm standing right there, ready to do anything I can. Here's the word of the Lord. There's the water of life. Take it. You're standing on the edge of the precipice. Don't drop over. Why will you die, O house of Israel? And this is the approach of all the prophets. They give an ultimatum. They give a threatening. They point out the retribution that is coming. Then they make a way of escape. They say, don't blind yourself to this. Don't shut your eyes to this. This is the way. This is the thing you ought to do. And as we think about these appeals that Amos is making, that focus really at the time of the end when the angels are about to gather the harvest, let's pray the Lord of the harvest that we will be among the fruit in this basket of summer fruit. Now with the last chapter of the book of Amos, Chapter 9, verse 1, the prophet sees the Lord standing upon the altar. Now many versions give it by the altar. But I don't object too much to upon, because Revelation 5 describes the Lamb in the midst of the altar throne, as it had been slain. So whether it's on or by, the Lord is there. And he said, smite the lintel, chapiter, the top. The posts may shake. Cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. So what is he saying here? He is saying he is going to destroy this altar. Its usefulness has been attained. It's done everything that it could do, and now the next stage of the plan of salvation is the one that is to be entered into. You remember in Revelation 11, verse 1, the prophet there is told, "Arise, measure the temple or the sanctuary of God and the altar." The altar is a finger that points to Calvary, that ultimately points to the throne of grace and glory and power, triumph. The Lord is there. Break it down. Its work is finished. All that was suggested by Calvary has now accomplished its task. Those who are going to be saved have been saved. The efficacy of the death of Christ has been gained. And now, even though time would last a billion, billion years, Calvary's cross would never change another soul. I will cut him in the head. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away. He that escapeth of them shall not escape. Now, Moffat puts this in a very interesting way. If you haven't read Moffat, I would suggest that you try to get into some of these. He works at this. Though they were to break through to death land, Sheol, I will pull them out. Though they climb up to heaven, I will drag them down. Though they were concealed in Carmel's summit, I will find and fetch them. Though they hide from me under the sea, I will bid the dragon bite them. Though they go into exile in the front of their foes, I'll command the sword to slay them. My eye will be upon them for evil and not for good. Now, what's he saying here? That when this moment of time is reached, and the plan of salvation has saved all who are safe to save, there'll be no escape. There'll be no alternative. There will be no other classes. Now, this truth is underlined in many, many figures of speech. Wheat and tares, sheep and goats, foolish and wise virgins. Only two classes. When everything is done, every part of the divine program has been carried out. Only two classes. And on that day, there will be no hiding place. So you won't be able to go anywhere. You won't be able to hide from me in death. The wicked will be raised again. You won't even be able to commit suicide and drown at the bottom of the sea. A dragon will get you there. You can climb up to the top of beautiful Carmel and I'll fetch you down. There's no place you can go. Called upon the mountains and rocks, hide us. No place to hide. No place to hide. Though they go into captivity, he says in verse 4, you may want to go into other territories and other peoples, other associates. You'll never escape. For the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt. And all that dwell therein shall mourn. It shall rise up wholly like a flood, and drowned as the flood of Egypt. Now here he is declaring that he allows these catastrophes. He's already explained in Job 1 and 2 that Satan procures them. Satan brings them about. But the Lord takes responsibility. Hold your finger here and turn to Job chapter 2 and see how God speaks of this. Second second chapter of Job. Verse 4, Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, all that a man hath will he give for his life. Put forth now thy hand and touch his bone and his flesh. He'll curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, he is in thy hand. Save his life. And Satan went forth and smote Job. He went forth. And at the end of verse 3 he says, Still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without a cause. Satan was the one who did all this. But the Lord says, because of the great controversy and the exhibition of right and wrong through all circumstances, this is part of the program that is allowed. And so when the Lord talks about touching Job, he permits Satan to do it. And that's what happens in every age. The Lord of hosts says, He that toucheth the land, it shall melt. Volcanic, flood, earthquake. All that dwell therein shall mourn, rise up wholly like a flood. It is He that buildeth His stories in the heaven. Now the word for stories in the margin is spheres. The same God who is interested in man is the Creator. He is the one who has built this solar system and every other system. He builds his spheres in the heavens. He hath founded his troop in the earth. He hath called, he that calleth for the waters of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. Now think of that for a moment. All the water that falls on the land has evaporated from the oceans before. Millions and millions and millions and millions of tons of water. The power of the sun evaporating the surface of the ocean lifts up as the cloud. Who knows how far? Now when the satellites look down on this earth, we can see systems coming miles away, 1,000 miles away, slowly moving. Perhaps from the Arctic, perhaps from the Antarctic, perhaps from the Mid-Pacific, perhaps from the Atlantic, perhaps from the South Atlantic. The Lord picks up the waters as clouds. He moves them thousands of miles, and He drops them over the dry land. Have you ever figured out how much power it would take to do that? Now, having said that, because he's talking in the sign language of the Bible, the waters are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. So he's giving here a hint at great national migrations. He picks up a people here, takes it hundreds or thousands of miles, and deposits them elsewhere. Then he refers to several in verse 7. Are ye not as the children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel? Have not I brought Israel out of the land of Egypt? Now the whole book of Exodus and then the book of Leviticus and parts of Numbers and Deuteronomy describe this Exodus in every detail, blow by blow, for 40 years. What led up to it, how it was brought about, what followed it, the settlings of Israel. He says, Haven't I brought up Israel from Egypt? And the Philistines from Kaphtor. Kaphtor. Crete. Now we haven't any description of that migration of the sea peoples. Where did they come to Kaphtor? Well, they're believed to have come down somewhere in Central Europe. Come down through Macedonia into Greece and island hopped, and then from Crete went over the north coast of Africa, across the delta of the Nile, pushed out by Egypt, and then at the Gaza Strip, Ekron, Ashkelon, Ashdod, come into the Shephelah and attack Palestine from the southwest. He says, I brought the Philistines. We've got no record of this. I brought the Syrians or the Arameans from Kir. So the Arameans that live around Damascus and in Syria, he caused them to come there. He does this. The nations have been moved. Now hold your finger here and turn to the book of Deuteronomy and read the philosophy of history that Moses gives to us. Chapter 2 of Deuteronomy. This is an amazing philosophy of history. When you pass by from Egypt and came, verse 8 of Deuteronomy 2, to Esau that dwelleth in Seir, we turned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab. And the Lord said to me, distress not the Moabites, for I have not given thee of their land, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot. So Transjordan to the north, Ar given to the children of Lot. Before that, he says, verse 10, the Emims dwelt in there in time past. Verse 12, the Horims dwelt in Seir. But the children of Esau succeeded them. And then you come to verse 19. Don't distress the children of Ammon. I have given them the land of Ammon. There were dwelling there of old time, verse 20, Zamzummims, people great and many, tall as the Anakims. Now what's he saying? In these territories where Moab, Ammon, and Edom were now living, there were Emims, Zamzummims, other tribes living. Moab, Ammon, and Edom dispossessed them. The Lord said, don't touch them. Their time hasn't come yet. I want you to dispossess the Canaanites. Their time has come. The Westerners, the Amori, the Welshmen of the Middle East, Westerners. 400 years, then the iniquity of the Amorites will be full. Move them away. They're like the fig tree that didn't bring forth fruit. Cut it down. Why does it cumber the ground? Now, this is the philosophy of history. God places people in a land. And when they have done all they can to ruin the land, he moves them over and gives them another people. And when they have done all they can to ruin the land, he moves them on and gives it to another people. Now, we don't know who were here before the Pueblo Indians. You don't know where the Indians came from. Guess. You have no idea where the Zamzummims came from, where the Emims came from, where the Anakims came from, where the Kaphtorim came from. No idea whatever. Where's Kir? Lord knows. May great migrations, movings of people. Go to India, northwest India, and see Mongoloid people. How ever did they cross the Himalayas? How ever did they get there? Khasis, Garos, Jaintias, Nagas. Where on earth did they come from? Nobody knows. How long have they been there? Nobody knows. Every nation aspires to antiquity, so they invent the age of their ancestors. The more one studies the chronology of archaeology, the shorter and shorter and shorter become the span of history, so it fits in with the Bible story of approximately 6,000 years. So the Lord said, I am the one, I am the all-powerful one. I can pick up nations just like I can pick up the water from the ocean, and I can move those nations across, and I can drop them upon the earth where I want to. He says there in Amos, the last chapter, verse 7, I did this to the Ethiopians. Where did the Ethiopians come from? The Abyssinians, the Ethiopians. They're a Semitic people. They're very dark skinned, some of them, almost black. They're not black. They have a little story that when the gods were creating them, they made them out of clay, Genesis 2, They put them in an oven, and they took them out pretty quick, and they were the old Swedes in the north, peaked, pale-skinned. They said, we don't like this. Let them cook a little longer. And then they came out black. And they said, we don't like that either. And so the gods quickly picked them up, and they were the nice brown Ethiopians. That's the way they talk about themselves. And so where do they come from? They're Semitic people. Who knows? They're Aryan people. Aryans. Same race that we belong to. Right in the middle of India. The center of the Deccan. As black as you can get. Black. How do they come there? We speak the Indo-European language. We're part of the Indo-European language group. We're Aryans. All the Europeans are Aryans. At least not all, but 99% of them are Aryans. Some sort of talk about the Finns and one or two other groups. Where do they come from? Well, that's what Moses is saying in Deuteronomy 2. And that's what Amos is alluding to here. The Lord is saying, I can control the destiny of mankind. I am all powerful. I am the creator. Verse 8, behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom. What's happened to all these sinful kingdoms? Any of their remains, archaeological remains, made into museums? Here in North America, you can go to many pueblos in the West. Where did the inhabitants go? 1200, 1300, AD? Where did they disappear? Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, to destroy it from off the face of the earth. Saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. There will always be a remnant. For lo, I will command and I will sift the house of Israel. Shaking time. Sifting time. Sift is when you are separating grain from the husks, the stones and the leaves and the bits of useless plant matter. I will sift them. Like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. Isn't that wonderful? In the shaking time? Not the least grain. Be in that sieve. When everything else is shaken out, then the least grain will be found. It will not be lost. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. Prevent is precede. It will not get there before us. We'll be there first. Now this is a very cocky sort of thing to say. Sinners are my people, which are indifferent. Nothing the matter with us. I feel comfortable about myself. I like myself. I'm happy with myself. This is satanic poppycock. There's not a saint who has ever lived who has been satisfied with himself. In fact, the nearer we come to seeing Jesus Christ in all his perfection, the worse we appear in our own sight. And the worse we appear in our own sight, the healthier we are spiritually. The more we are dependent on God. The more room we make for God. If the vessel is full of self, there's no room for grace. If the vessel is empty for self, there's lots of room for grace. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David, Messiah. I will close up the breaches. Isaiah 58, the breaches were made in the wall is a hedge, the hedge is the law of God. Isaiah 5. I will build the hedge, I will restore the hedge, I will close up the breaches of the head, I'll raise up his ruins, I will build it as in the days of old. Now this again is an emphasis on the unchanging method and message of God. Same as the days of old. That they may possess the remnant of Edom. See, even from Edom there's a remnant. And of all the heathen, there's a remnant there, which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. So while he condemns the Edomites as a remnant, while he condemns the Ammonites as a remnant, while he condemns the Moabites as a remnant, while he condemns the Arameans as a remnant, it's always a remnant. God finds his faithful people. Malachi found his jewels that he made up. Now here he's sifting and sifting and sifting and sifting. Not the least grain is going to fall. And that they may possess the remnants that are called by my name. Revelation 14, 5, 6, 7. They're having the Father's name in their foreheads. They're called by my name. This is found many, many times. Take, for example, at the end of Genesis chapter 3. Chapter 4, rather. Genesis 4, verse 26. The last phrase, last sentence. Then men began to call themselves by the name of the Lord. That's the fourth chapter of Genesis, the last sentence, the margin. To call themselves by the name of Yahweh. These were the earliest Jehovah's Witnesses. Way back in Genesis 4, they were witnessing to the fact that they were called by the name of Yahweh. Then you read in the New Testament, it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. They were called by the name of Christ. Here they're called by the name of Yahweh. They have the Father's name in their forehead. All that the Father stands for, they have got embedded in their minds. You know, I've thought of this many times. I've mentioned this, used it many times in my life, illustrations of some good teachers I've had in my life. The precision. I can think of one man particularly, C.H. Winnegar. He really drilled into my system the need to be precise and accurate. I was told when I first had him as a teacher, you'll never survive him. He expects too much. No problem at all. Once you know what he wanted, he just wanted what was right. When he put a bibliography, it had to have a comma in the right place and a period in the right place and a colon in the right place. Once you learn the rules, it's easy as doing anything. And that precision. And so even today, years and years later, his spirit, he's been long dead in my mind. Charles Winnegar, get it down accurate. Is that so? Have you got the right page? Have you got the right thing there? Now they have the Father's name, they have the name of God, all that he stands for in their minds. What does God want them to do? In their thinking, all that God stands for is there as a moving influence. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper. Now, in the book of Romans, he says, a short work. The Lord will cut the work short in righteousness. You haven't got to go through the four seasons. He says, the plowman will overtake the reaper. Be done quickly. And the treader of grapes, him that sowed the seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt, and I will bring again the captivity. That is, restore my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. Isaiah says exactly the same thing. The book of Revelation gives you the same picture. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land. Now this is an interesting, very interesting. Many times in the Bible, remember Obadiah? Jacob shall possess his possession. Jesus says to us here tonight, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Specially for you. What are the things that you like that make you comfortable? Maybe you don't know, but he knows. And he's planning. He's devising. He's got his architects. He's the builder and maker. Because I'm going to prepare a place for you. And you're going to enjoy it. For a long time, I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord God. Now, isn't this ninth chapter a beautiful chapter? The Lord is there by his altar, mediating, pouring out his blood on the sinner's behalf, appealing for them to come in. He says the time will come when that work will cease. It'll cease. But remember the Creator, he who brought all these nations through their vast migrations, who has ruled the destiny of mankind. He is going to come to this final harvest, and he's going to sift his people. But not the least grain is going to be lost. Not the least grain. But those grains, the least grain that has the Father's name in their minds, they're going to be saved. And he's going to take them and put them in the land that they will be happy in. In the houses, in the cities, in the gardens, in the vineyards, that will make them happy. Please, they'll not be moved again. Fully restored. Fully possessing. Full prosperity into the unending ages. Now, in the appeals that Amos has made in these nine chapters, he points out Israel's sin, gives a solution. Now, if he had told all the sins in one go, we would be overwhelmed. But he doesn't. He mentions a list of sins and shows how we can overcome. Then he mentions some more and he appeals how we can overcome them. He emphasizes that this will not go on forever, but it will reach an ultimatum. It will reach a final settlement. And then, in the remnant that will be sifted out, with the Father's character embedded in them, will be taken to be with him in that better land. Now, the same thing is said by all the prophets, but with a different emphasis, with a different seriousness. As we think about this, let us pray and say, Lord, in the last days when there is a thirst for the water of life, a hunger for the bread of life, feed me. Give me today. Fill me with this word. My mother used to tell me when I was a little boy, learn the Bible from memory. Ellen White says the day will come when the Bible will be taken away and then you will be able to support yourself only by what you've got in your memory. And I read the stories of martyrs, modern martyrs, communist prison camps and Chinese prison camps supported themselves by the word of God. There God gives them in their solitude, in their desolation, the word and the water. Let's pray that we will be in that remnant. That when the sifting time comes, we will not look sideways, but we will look upwards. That we will fill our minds with God, with his name, with his character, and a prayer, Lord, keep me. Sustain me. I love you. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee again for this wonderful word, for this wonderful prophetic book. We thank thee for thy urgency, the seriousness with which thou dost approach us, the various levels of persuasion, the certainty that we have in our hearts that thou dost know what thou art doing. And we pray that in the final hours of this human history, we may be protected by him who stands by the altar, pouring out his blood for us, pleading his merits for our eternal well-being. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to Dr. Leslie Harding in association with American Cassette Ministries. This message is part of the Legacy Collection, originally recorded in the 1970s. We have digitized the original recordings to obtain the best sound quality possible. International Copyright 2002, American Cassette Ministries. All rights reserved. For additional cassettes by Dr. Leslie Harding or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Dr. Harding's cassettes may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 27 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.